I'd like you to think for a moment with me about the word of anticipation, something that you look forward to, getting ready for something really great. For some of you boys and girls here in the room, it might be your anticipation about Christmas coming. Or perhaps as you get a little older, you're looking forward to graduation from high school or college or some other level of things. And then there's probably no one who's more anticipatory than an engaged couple looking forward to getting married, this idea of anticipation. Or perhaps you're on the verge of taking on a new job and you're anticipating the changes there or moving to a new home. And then there's people who look forward to retirement and the things that that can bring. The fact is that there is in the human heart a hunger, a longing for anticipation, expectation, for getting ready for something great. I invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And what's going on here is that the people of Israel are getting ready for something great. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they are now going to be entering into the promised land. And can you imagine the anticipation, the expectation, the looking forward to all that that might mean of finally getting into the land of promise? Moses is the leader of the people of Israel, and he has been told by God that he will not be joining these people. After an interesting career, 40 years learning everything about Egypt, being one of the highest leaders in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness looking after sheep, and then 40 years of getting the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness to this spot of about to enter the promised land, Moses is told that he will not enter into that land. So he wants to write, and he's going to write these words to the people of Israel in equipping them for entering the promised land. They are on the verge of something good. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 1 this morning. I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The first five verses, you'll recall, we talked about Deuteronomy being much like a treaty that happens in the ancient Near East between nations. And the first five verses are the preamble to that. And then verses 6 through 18 are part of a longer section that's recounting the history of God and his relationship with Israel, much like these ancient Near Eastern treaties would have a preamble, and then they would have a history of the relationship between the two nations. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. At that time, I said to you, 'I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I by myself bear the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Please have a seat. Getting ready for something really great. God meets people in time and space to reveal himself and his promises to his people. How does he do that? Well, let's give a little bit of a background. We were last week pointing out how the events of Deuteronomy took place in this little rectangular box. And the people of Israel are on the right side of your map in the box, and they are going to the left side of the rectangle in the box. Specifically, Moses is going to go to the orange circle where he will be translated or where he will die and nobody will ever find his body. And then the people of Israel will cross the Jordan River and go to Jericho first, which is the blue circle. Where they're at right now is called the Plains of Moab, which is the star. This is just a couple of pictures that kind of gives you from Moses' viewpoint of where he's looking out into the promised land that gives you a sense of Moses being able to see the promised land that he won't be going to. But the way in which God meets people in time and space is by time, place, and words. Those are the marks of reality. I'm going to ask you to think a little bit philosophically here for a moment. How do you know something is real? How do you know? Modern philosophy says you can't know. In fact, they will tell you that it's all an illusion. In fact, there are many religions in the world that say that everything is an ephemeral illusion. There's no such thing as firm reality. And what the Bible does is it is a splash of cold water on the face of such dreaming. And the Bible says, no, there is reality. And it is knowable. It is knowable by God's actions in time, in space, and in how he has spoken. And so let's think about this time, place, and words as marks of reality. First, in verses 1 and 2, you have all these unpronounceable names, right, that I just made up how to pronounce. And you're like, what is all that? It's about space. God is about space and place. Where things happen matter to God. Where they are going to be going eventually. If you look at verse 7, you see how God had told them. Now, they didn't obey, and we'll learn more about that as we continue through the book of Deuteronomy. But God told them, go up and take the land of promise 40 years earlier. The hill country, the area of the Arabah, the lowland, the Shephelah, it's called, the Negev, the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites, Lebanon, all the way up to the river Euphrates. And I could take you on a journey of all those places, and when I read them, because I lived in the land, I'm like taken to those places. And I think about all the things that happened in these various places that tell us a real thing happened between God and the human race in space, in a place. Not only that, but if you look at verse 3, you will see that God works in time. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. Well, sometimes you read these things and, you know, you're reading about in the fourth year of the king's reign, and you're like, oh, give me a break. Move on. No, no, no. Slow down when you come to a place name and a time marker. Because it should tell you God is at work in reality, in time and in place. The chronological time when events happen is important to God. And then thirdly, words. Words matter. This is unlike today where words are disparaged. You know, there is a whole flow of philosophy these days that says words don't matter. In fact, words are to be deconstructed. In other words, anything that a person would say or write, it's now informed by your own culture and your own experiences and all that, and so you can take it to mean anything you want it to mean. And so it essentially empties words of their meaning. If you study the philosophy of this, I would hope you'd run into a guy named Francis Schaeffer, a Christian guy pretty big in Christian thought in a previous generation. One of the things that Schaeffer predicted is that people would be so devoid of language that they would even start to pretend to think that it was a high-minded thing not even to communicate in words, but just grunts, you know. And you can see that in some of the music and poetry that is happening today. Words matter, unlike our own era where words are disparaged. In fact, I looked up an ancient Near Eastern treaty of the Hittites. And this ancient Near Eastern treaty said this: "These are the words of the sun merciless, the great king, the king of Hatti land, the valiant, the favorite of the storm god." And I go, why are you quoting some stupid Hittite treaty? The reason is that I want you to notice that God is using, he is lowering himself to use the language that is exactly used by the people of the era. This was a treaty. Deuteronomy is a treaty between God and his people. This Hittite treaty is a treaty between Merciless and a guy named Dupi Tesub of Amuru. Okay? And what does that treaty start with? These are the words. Look at Deuteronomy 1:1. These are the words. God has spoken, and he does not stutter in his speech. Look at verse 1. Moses spoke. Look at verse 3. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke. Look at verse 5. Beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain. Verse 1, Moses spoke. Verse 3, Moses spoke at a time. Verse 5, Moses spoke at a place. This is how the God of the universe reveals himself to you and me, in time and in place and with words. Time and place and words are important to God. And you know why that matters today? It's not just because we're having some philosophical discussion. The reason why that matters is that God knows your place. He sees you. God knows your time. He cares about your events. And God has spoken to you in his inerrant word. Time and place and words were important not just to the deep, dark past 3,500 years ago when Moses spoke to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab. God is at work even today. And time, when you are alive, and place, where you are, and his word to you is important to him. Sometimes in our most difficult moments, we wonder, God, do you see me? Did you know that he does? He sees you in your place. You might say, why am I here? Do you know he knows you in your time? And in this beautiful and errant book, beautiful, he has revealed himself and his purposes to you. Now in verses 6 through 8, we come against a question. Whose land is it? Whose land is it? I remember one time I was in the West Bank and was sitting having lunch, and these three Arab young men came up to me, Palestinians, and they get very engaging in conversation, all that. And at one point they say, in kind of a threatening way, well, whose land do you think this is? Being a complete chicken, I said, it's God's. God's land to give to whomever he wants. They were satisfied by that and did not kill me. But I didn't speak an untruth, did I? It's divinely owned, and it is therefore a divine gift. The land is God's to give to whomever he pleases. And there's three things that emerge as we study Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy. It is that the offspring get the land. Secondly, the offspring are going to expand in number. And thirdly, the land is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring. If you're wondering who the offspring are, it's the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I'm going to take you on a journey here throughout a whole mess of verses in Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy in order to prove what I just said, okay? And the reason why I say it so many times is because the scripture says it so many times. And I want you to feel that. I want you to feel that it's not like you're dodging a little pebble once in a while and saying that the land was given to the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or a little pebble that they're going to increase in number, or that this is because of a covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not like there's just one verse to try to explain away. This is an avalanche of big, heavy, 1,000-ton rocks of truth coming down, okay? So here's some verses on the offspring getting the land. Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Genesis 13:15, all the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. Genesis 15:18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Genesis 17:8, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. And then to Isaac, Genesis 24:7, the Lord, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house and spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. And then to Jacob, Genesis 26:3, sojourn in this land, God says to Jacob. I'll be with you, bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. Genesis 28:4, may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you. Genesis 28:13, on the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Genesis 35, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you. Exodus 33:1, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. You get it that the land goes to the offspring? Okay, now, second promise is that the offspring are going to expand in number. Here are these verses. Genesis 13:16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, Genesis 22:17. Genesis 26:4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Genesis 28:14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Genesis 32:12, I will surely do your good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Exodus 32:13, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring. So those are promises that the land is going to offspring. The offspring are going to expand in number. And finally, the land is promised to the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 50:24. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you, bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Exodus 6:8, when God is commissioning Moses, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Exodus 33:1, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. Numbers 32:11, none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then a whole bunch of verses in Deuteronomy about this. Deuteronomy 6:10, when the Lord brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Deuteronomy 9:5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of you of your heart that you're going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In other words, it's not because there's something special about Israel that God's giving them the land. It is because of a judgment on the wickedness of the nations that God's driving them out, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Deuteronomy 9:27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deuteronomy 29:13, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Deuteronomy 30:20, hold fast to him, for he's your life and the length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And Deuteronomy 34:4, the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. Now, with all of that in mind, look now at verses 8 and 10. Deuteronomy 1:8, see, I have set the land before you. That's an ESV translation that I don't like. I think it should be, I have given the land before you. I think that's a better translation. I've given the land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. And then verse 10, the Lord your God has multiplied you. Behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. So, think about this. Whose land is it? Is it God's? He gets to give it to whomever he wishes, and he's given it to offspring. The offspring are going to increase in number, and the offspring are the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God meets people in time and place to reveal himself and his promises to his people. And here they are on the verge of this amazing blessing. It's a fulfillment that should cause every heart to rejoice. Now, let's look at verses 9 through 18. The blessing of God brings humbling responsibilities. Now, the first thing that we need to see is this fulfillment of a population promise. The Lord your God has multiplied you. You are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. There's 70-some people that go from the land of Canaan into Egypt. And when they leave Egypt, there's about 2 million of them. Okay? That's a pretty big population increase in the space of 400 years. Did you know that population increase is a wonderful blessing? That God called the human race to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And he has never said, oh, wait a minute, time out. I rescind that command. God's never done that. This world has untold, unknown, unsearched out resources, and people are the most important resource that planet Earth has. They are not the great crisis problem. Did you know that in the world today, the biggest issue facing the globe is the coming population collapse? Let me make it a little local here for you. This year, about 145,000 students graduated from high school in the state of Illinois. In 15 years, there will only be 99,000 graduates from in the state of Illinois, high school graduates. 145,000 down to 99,000. Globally, this is going on. A huge population collapse. There are more adult diapers sold today in Japan than baby diapers. It's massive. And there's people that are writing about this, and you know what they're saying? They're saying that the issue is our phones. That we're so addicted to our phones that we don't even take time to think about the wonders of the things that cause human reproduction. Think about that, the elimination of that as a even passion. Nationwide, here in this country, there'll be a decline of 13% in 15 years of high school graduates. In Illinois, the collapse will be about three times greater. It'll be 32%. The blessing of children and multiplication is forgotten to us. We think of the issue as, well, I want to have kids someday. And you know, every year that you go, later and later in life, the harder it is, and the more challenging it gets, and the fewer children people have. And I get that every person has their own decisions to make on such things, but when you look at the big picture in the world, we have a collapse because we don't believe the idea that people are really a blessing. Were there problems that were created because the Lord multiplied them? That they are as numerous as the stars of heaven? Well, we're about to see what those problems are. You know, there are but Moses says, may the Lord make you 1,000 times as many as you are right now and bless you as he promised you, that there's an idea of blessing by having people. Now, there's burdens and weights that come from that. Look at verse 12. How can I by myself bear the weight and burden of you and your strife? You know why? Because people are all broken. From even before they're born, right? There's the world of the sin nature has captivated the human race. And so it means that where there's people, there are problems. And Moses was no exception to that, is trying to lead these 2 million some people. He had some problems. He had a humbling weight and burden of leadership. Look at verse 9. I am not able to bear you by myself. I cannot. And then verse 12, how can I by myself bear the weight and burden of you and your strife? They're not getting along with each other. There's problems. Where there's people, there are problems, you see. Now, I want you to think about all that Moses needed to do. And this is the challenge of leadership in the midst of people. There's first the need to be caring. Even when people think you're hurting them, genuine caring must be the order of the day. You don't get mad at them. And that's what happened. Remember when he hit the rock the second time? He wasn't supposed to. He'd let it get to him, right? There's the need to be protective, to be aware that where there are people, there is depravity, and you need to set up protections so that there are people who will not be exploited by others who have designs to do evil. You have to be protective. At the same time, you also need to be advancing. You need to be on the mission. You can't just spend all your time in protection, or you never end up taking the people where you are called by God to have them go. And so you got to help them to be advancing on the mission, which is sometimes at odds with protection. And in the midst of all that, you need to be fair so that there isn't a disparity of one person or another in the justice that they receive. This is a humbling weight and burden of leadership. And so Moses gives this wonderful description that actually is detailed in Exodus chapter 18, where it kind of comes initially from his father-in-law, Jethro, who looks the situation over and says, something's got to change here. And he suggests this delegation. So look at verse 13. Choose for your tribes these three things: wise, understanding, and experienced men. They're wise in that they know God, their understanding of the human condition, and they have had experience in dealing with people and problems. I will appoint them as your heads. There's a community agreement. This is a good idea in verse 14. And so look at the delegation in verse 15. I took the heads of your tribes, wise, experienced men, set them up as heads over you. And notice there's a variety of levels of this leadership. There is commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, and officers throughout the tribes. There's a need for discipleship all the way down to small groups. And by the way, the best government is local, right? So you start with the family and you build out from there. But the idea here is that there was delegation all the way down to small groups. There's a need for leadership multiplication and delegation. And the expression of such good leadership is to be able to go faithfully forward. Look at verse 16. He says, here's how I delegated this responsibility to these guys. Here are the cases between your brothers. That's when people are having some dispute between one another. And judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You judge righteously no matter who. Even if they aren't a part of the community of Israel, you are to judge righteously. You do things with fairness, absolutely impartial. That's amazing. That just didn't exist in the ancient Near East. This is a remarkable revelation here. And then to be absolutely impartial, verse 17, you hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. In other words, you treat people impartially no matter who is important in the community and who is not all that important in the community. And by the way, this assumes that there will be people in the community who will rise in stature, status, influence above others. That's just the way human beings work. There are going to be people who will be successful and other people who will be not as successful. That in itself is not a bad thing. There are things that make for such successes, such as family influences, innate talents, discipline, all those things. That's not a bad thing. What's bad is when people who have gained status get a different justice than people who have not. Why might there be a different justice? Well, verse 17 describes it, because we can easily allow ourselves to be intimidated. We look at someone and we're intimidated by their status. It reminds me a little bit of these YouTubes where you'll see some official that gets pulled over by the police. And the police says, hey, I need your driver's license and registration. And the person looks at the policeman and says, do you know who I am? Which we all watch the YouTube and laugh, right? Like, how ridiculous is that? But why is it that people pull that card out? It's because it has succeeded for them at some point in the past. The idea of, I should get a different kind of justice because of my status. We can easily allow ourselves to be intimidated. And that's not how we do it, Moses says. Now, a number of years ago, I was familiar with a story because I knew some of the people involved. It was a guy in his 80s. He owned a hardware store, and his house was across the road. And he walked across the road in order to get to his house. And there was a young man, he's in his 20s, who was probably drunk, going at a high rate of speed, 70, 80 miles an hour through this town, the speed limit of 30, and he hit the old guy and killed him. And this young man drove away and didn't report back to police for 5 hours, so to be able to lower his blood alcohol content. He happened to be the son of a very high-ranking county official. And in the end, his license was taken away from him. He did no time of punishment. And because he couldn't drive, because he was the son of a high-ranking county official, worked for the county. And the county every day would bring a driver and a car to him to take him to work. Now, is that justice? That is injustice, isn't it? And this is exactly what God is saying to Moses. You shall not be partial in judgment. You hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. We're accountable to him. Now, what happens if there's a case that's too hard for the local government? Well, there's methods of appeal. In the case that's too hard, you bring to me and I'll hear it. I commanded you all the things that you should do. This is all by way of reminder of the things that happened in the wilderness and how things had been decided for the past 40 years. God meets people in time and space to reveal himself and his promises to his people. Now, as I finish the message today, I want to talk about values. What do we learn from this? Well, first, let's think of the values for the Church of Jesus Christ generally. Unlike Moses, who can't bear up under this weight, did you know that Jesus can take all of our burdens, all of our weights? He can take all of our cares? Someone greater than Moses is here. And so we can look to him. But like Moses, Jesus uses the church to accomplish much of what he is doing in the world. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, I am sending you. There's a delegation. We are ambassadors for Christ in a hurting world to take the good news of the gospel everywhere we go. As a result, as the risen Lord of glory, Jesus Christ gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You see, the exact same kind of thing is taking place with Christ to the church as happened here in the leadership model of Moses to the people of Israel. That's the value for the church writ large. Now, what is the value for East White Oak Bible Church? Well, we are anticipating a leadership change. Let's have the same fun reviewing all the wonderful ways that God has blessed our church that I think Moses is having as he's reviewing all the things in the history of his dealings with the people of Israel through these 40 years. While at the same time anticipating all the great things that lie ahead. Just as great things lie ahead for the people of Israel, I believe great things lie ahead for our church. And so we trust the triune God, God the Father's sovereign care for his church, the Lord Jesus shepherding over his church, and the Holy Spirit's comforting guidance for his church. Now the children of Israel were on the verge of entering the promised land. It is no error that for centuries the church has viewed this preparation of going into the promised land in Deuteronomy as an example of our preparation for entering into God's new creation that is coming. Are you bound for the promised land? Oh, who will come and go with me? For I am bound for the promised land. There's even songs that talk about from Mount Pisgah's heights. You're like, where is Mount Pisgah? That's where Moses looked out over the land that I showed you in the picture. And it's a picture of our greater idea of being able to enter into God's coming glory. Are you ready for that? Are you looking forward to it? What is it that's your greatest anticipation, your greatest expectation, if it is not the return of Jesus Christ? We ought to look forward every moment for his coming. Are you looking forward to glory? And then there is values for prophecy. Did you know that through the history of Israel, all that Israel did was basically break God's laws to the place where God's judgment was upon them? And yet, in Isaiah chapter 60, there is this promise that God has not abandoned his people. Isaiah 60, verses 21 and 22, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. There's that population increase. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. At the right time, I will hasten it. And then lastly, the values for our salvation. Maybe you've listened to this message and you're like, it just sounds like blah, blah, blah. I don't know what you're talking about, Scott. Well, think about this one. Here you are in space and time. I want you to take out your hand here and just look at it for a moment. Just look at your hand. Close it and open it. It's a real thing. You're in a real place. You are in a real time, friends. You're really here. And God, in space and time, sent Jesus at just the right time to die on the cross for us. Romans 5, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God showed his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Will you put your faith and hope in him? Glory lies ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you meet people in time and space to reveal yourself and your promises to your people. And today, as we looked at the people of Israel and Moses, we are reminded of the values that cause us to say, we look forward and anticipate the return of Jesus. We are thankful that he has delegated to us a mission. And we'd ask, Lord, that we would treat people righteously, that we would be people who are, in fact, wise, understanding, and experienced. That we would not be intimidated by anyone, but that we would boldly make Jesus known. And God, thank you that you're a God of reality. You are not an illusion. This is all real right now as I speak. We are real beings. And you have spoken to us in your word. Thank you, God, for this wonderful reality that we can know you and enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.